Good morning, church. This morning we're continuing in our study through the Apostles' Creed. I believe this is the 14th message out of this creed, an ancient creed dating back to the 2nd, 3rd century that's been recited by Christians for millennia now. It's on page 4 in your worship sheet. I'd encourage you to look at it just for a minute. You'll notice that it consists of three paragraphs, as it were. It is a Trinitarian creed. The first section, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. The second section is about Christ, statements of faith regarding the Son of God, Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, buried. He descended to hell. Third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at the first line in the final section on the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I said last week that what I want to attempt to do with the remainder of this third section is to deal with these subject matter statements of faith in light of the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, what we're looking at is the first through third line, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, and the communion of saints. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, and the communion of saints. I'd like you to take your Bibles with me, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 20. Of all the many places we could go to look at the subject of the Holy Spirit and His church and the communion of saints, I chose Acts chapter 20, verses 25 to 30, as a place of reference because it contains some very important and eternal truths. Acts chapter 20, verse 25 and following. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? And before I begin reading, just a running start at this text. The Apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey. God has revealed to him that he will die, and that is the setting for this text. So beginning in verse 25, Acts 20, Paul says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of all of the blood of all people. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or whole counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I entrust you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands served my own needs and the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this way, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.' When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." Very emotional, pensive passage. Obviously, the love of the apostle for the church and the love of the church for the apostle Paul. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning, it's such a privilege to be in your presence. Such a privilege to sing praises to your holy name. You paid the highest possible price to redeem us from the law of sin and death. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for making yourself known to us, for sending your Son to give his life on Calvary's cross to redeem us. We thank you for the ascension of Christ, in which Jesus said, "It is better for I to go so that I might send the Holy Spirit." Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, the church, the communion of saints and believers that has endured through all of time. And now we pray that you would forgive the one who preaches his sins. They are many. Hide him in the shadow of Christ that we might see you and you alone. We pray, Lord, as we think about the church and we think about the communion of saints and the Apostles' Creed, we pray that this morning we would not just be challenged, but more importantly, changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of the Lord of his church, even Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. The church. Has your experience been good with the church? For some people, I suppose that when they think of the church, this is about as far as their theology goes, something like this. Here's the church, and here's the steeple. Open the door, and look at all the people. The church. I want to say this to you from the bottom of my heart. I love the church. I love the church. In my early 20s, not long after becoming a Christian and being married, I soon was not only a Christian, I was also a churchman. I love the church. I've served the church in every way conceivable, long before ever being called to the ministry. Love the church. Back in those days, I was an air traffic controller. That was back when Reagan fired all the controllers. I was working what is called a level 4 radar approach control facility. My airspace was basically the Gulf of Mexico. I worked 2 days, 2 swings, 2 mids, and 2 days off. At the same time, trying to finish my bachelor's degree from Troy State University. My wife was working 2 jobs. She was also trying to finish her degree from University of West Florida. And yet, in the middle of all that, we served the church. We served the church in every conceivable way. Long before I was in the ministry again, my wife and I were very, very involved in the local church. I believe in the church. I love the church. The church can be messy. In some cases, the church is in danger. Calvin, in his Institutes, wrote concerning the church, he says, there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother, the church, conceives us in her womb, gives birth, and nourishes us at her breast. Away from her bosom, no one can hope for any forgiveness of sins or salvation. The church isn't charged with the gospel and the word of God, the truth of Scripture. Around 300 AD, the early church father Cyprian said this, no one can have God as their father who does not have the church as their mother. He's right. And yet so often I run into people who profess to be Christians, and I ask them about their church, and so often they don't have a church. Somehow they've managed to convince themselves that they can be Christians apart from the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, his flock. Church. I love the church. I love the church. And I want this church, Grace Church, to be all that Christ wants his church to be. All of it, top to bottom. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. I chose this passage, Acts chapter 20, 25, and following, among many passages about the church that I could have turned to. But this passage speaks of some very important and fundamental truths concerning the church. The church is, after all, Jesus' greatest love. Ephesians 5, I will lay down my life for my church. My church. It is his greatest love and greatest concern, the church. So this morning I want to draw some fundamental truths, important truths from this passage about the church, but also to speak about the role of the Holy Spirit in all of it. As well as explain what is meant by the Apostles' Creed when it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. So first of all, as we dig into this text, we're looking again at Acts 20, 25, and following. That's kind of our base this morning. And then we're going to look at some other passages, but I'm going to continually bring you back to Acts 20. So put a marker there so you can get there. What do we learn about the church from this passage? First of all, what we learn is that the church is apostolic. That is to say that the church, through all ages, is built upon the foundation of the apostles. The true church, no matter where or when, the true church is an apostolic church. And here at Grace, we are committed to a historic apostolic approach to ministry, worship, evangelism, and so forth. We look to the New Testament and trace what the apostles did, what they taught, how they operated. In the case of this passage, again, here is Paul, knowing that his death is coming, who calls himself the elders of the church in Ephesus, to speak to them. And again, these Ephesian elders, the leaders of that church in the city of Ephesus, are elders and Christians because of the apostolic work of Paul, the apostle Paul. In the book of Acts, you may recall that it was in 54 AD that the apostle Paul and his missionary journeys entered into the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was an incredible place at that time, a great, extraordinarily godless pagan city. And I mean pagan. The city of Ephesus was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the pagan temple to Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. The financial institution of that entire city rested upon idolatry, the selling of idols and all of that. And Paul went into that city and preached there for a period of 3 years. And people came to hear the gospel, believe in Christ, trust in Christ. They were saved. And the church in Ephesus, this pagan city, was born. Acts tells us that Paul's ministry in Ephesus ended when riots in the streets broke out. Paul had to flee Ephesus for his life. But in so doing, the apostle Paul left Ephesus behind with the church established there, a body of believers who had been founded by the apostles' work. The Holy Catholic Church is apostolic. It seems to me in our current era, we're doing everything in the world we can, the church is, to separate itself from those moorings. I am grateful for the apostles. I am grateful that this church is founded on the work of the apostles. To the Ephesians himself, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 20 and follow, he explains, Paul is explaining what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a member of the church. And he writes this, "For you are no longer strangers, no longer foreigners." Now you remember, the Ephesian church, where was Ephesus? It was in what was called then Asia Minor. Today it would be modern day Turkey. These were not Jews, these were Gentiles, pagan Gentiles. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in, here it is, the Spirit. Concerning the Holy Spirit and the apostles, there would be no apostles apart from the Holy Spirit in their lives. The apostolic work, the apostolic ministry, all those men wouldn't be who they became apart from the Holy Spirit, and that cannot be overstated. The Holy Spirit made the disciples Jesus into apostles. Those simple fishermen, tax collectors, etc., the Holy Spirit made them the apostles. Jesus told them in Acts 1, they weren't to move, they weren't to budge, lift a finger until they had received the Holy Spirit. Why? Because if they would have gone out apart from the Holy Spirit, their ministries would have been absolute failures. And if you trace Scripture carefully, you see the Holy Spirit giving them boldness and guidance and recollection of things Jesus said, the illumination of spiritual truth. He gave them supernatural abilities, spiritual gifts, discernment, power, and I could go on and on and on. The Holy Spirit made those men the apostles. And upon those apostles, the true church is built. We are an apostolic church. Again, if you've marked Acts 20, we will turn back there. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews is signifying and identifying just how significantly important and binding the apostles' ministry is to the church. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." Heard from who? Heard from the apostles. He's warning them about the dangers of losing anchor, losing one's moorings from apostolic truth, so that we do not drift away from it. That's the danger the church has always faced, drifting away from the truth, apostolic morality, apostolic spiritual practices. We must pay closer attention to what we've heard, that we do not drift away from it. And then there's a comparison of verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every violation and act of disobedience against it received just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's saying this. If God in the Old Testament spoke to human beings through angels and all the ramifications were kept by God according to that angelic message, how much more did God charge the apostles and how much more are we to be bound to the truth contained in their ministries? Notice it says, after it was first spoken to the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's the apostles. And God also testifying with them, the apostles, with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Here's the idea of God vesting himself in the apostles in order to affirm, in order to confirm, in order to emphasize the ministry of these men. How much more should we pay attention to apostolic truth lest we drift away? The Holy Spirit made those men apostles. Turn back with me to Acts 20. So first, the Holy Catholic Church is apostolic, built upon the foundation of the apostles. Second point I want us to notice is that the Holy Catholic Church is, yes, Catholic. I'll get there in a minute. Verse 26, notice, therefore I testify to you this day, Paul says, that I am innocent of the blood of all people. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul, when he says, I am innocent of the blood of all people, when he says all people, he means that he preached the gospel to everyone. He preached to the Jews, he preached to the nations, he preached to the Gentiles, he preached to everyone. You'll remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, again, Jesus, as he commissions the apostles to launch their gospel ministry, to launch their church planting ministry, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest parts of the earth, to which Paul says, I am innocent of the blood of all people. I did Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and went to the uttermost parts of the world in his lifetime. Again, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. So, for a minute, allow me to address the elephant in the room. And, of course, that is the word Catholic. Some of you, because I've heard it, when you were introduced to the Apostles' Creed at a historic Christian church like ourselves, you thought to yourselves, yes, I realize this is a very ancient Christian creed, but you also said to yourself, hold on a minute, I'm a Bible-believing evangelical Christian. I'm having a hard time confessing that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Anybody? That language to some of you was offensive, maybe still be offensive. You say to yourself, I believe in the biblical New Testament church, but not a Holy Catholic Church. And yet, I would remind you, for 2,000 years, believers have confessed their faith in the Holy Catholic Church, but to some of us, it appears and feels just so wrong. Why? Well, the answer is language. I want us to take you on a little side road, if I could. I want to look at the phrase, the Holy Catholic Church, word by word, okay? Word by word. The first word is holy. Holy. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. As I said to you last week, the word holy primarily means distinct. Primarily means to be set apart, to not be common. Some of you have Bibles that say this is the Holy Bible. The reason this book is holy is that there's no other book in the world like it. It's distinct. It's set apart, is it not? The church is holy. We are, as Christians, a distinct, set apart people. We are not common. We're not profane in the truest sense of the word. The church is holy. The church is made up of people who God has set apart through his Spirit to be the unique people of God. And as the unique people of God, the church is distinct from all other people. The Apostle Peter says it this way, describing what a Christian is. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church is holy, a holy nation, a distinct people whom God has called out of darkness to himself. The second word, the elephant in the room, is Catholic. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Though you might struggle with this, again, the issue is language. The word Catholic, Catholic, you know what it means? It means universal. That's what it means. In fact, just a simple source, not a theological source, not some that's slanted towards Reformed or Presbyterian or anything else. I went to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, fair enough, and I looked up the word Catholic. You know what the word Catholic means? Here it is. Webster's Dictionary, Catholic means relating to or forming the church universal. Catholic, relating to the ancient, undivided Christian church and claiming continuity with it. Catholic, according to Webster, means universal. And then as if, as or in, her, listen to this, her taste in music was Catholic. That means whoever she is loved pop and jazz and bluegrass. She had a Catholic taste in music. That's what it means. Webster goes on to say that the word Catholic as a noun means a person who belongs to the universal Christian church. That's what Catholic means. If you're a Christian, whether you like it or not, you're Catholic. Not a Roman Catholic, but a Catholic. A member of the universal church of Jesus Christ. Other dictionaries I looked at said Catholic means broad. Catholic means diverse. It means wide, extensive, global, worldwide. That's what Catholic means. The word Catholic does not refer to any allegiance to the Pope. The word Catholic does not mean that we embrace Roman Catholic theology. The word Catholic is a recognition that even though there are many denominations, many singular congregations, and all of that, that the church is in fact universal. The church transcends geography, including Rome. The church transcends race and social class. The Catholic Church includes everyone through all the Christian era who trusts in Christ alone for salvation. I'm Catholic, part of the universal church, and so are you. The Catholic Church says that there is but one church that is united to Jesus Christ by faith in Christ alone. That's what it means to be Catholic. So when we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, let me tell you, that is spot on true. You're a Catholic whether you like it or not in the truest sense of the word. And again, without the Holy Spirit, there would be no Holy Catholic Church. From the very beginning of the New Testament church, what does the Holy Spirit do? What is he about? He is about making the church Catholic. He's about making the church universal. Again, your markers in Acts 20. Look with me, if you would, for a minute at Acts chapter 2. Of course, this is the record of the birth of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. And as you're turning there, may I say that often I believe the main message that God was giving us on the day of Pentecost is lost. It's lost. Let me say something provoking. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit wasn't making the church Pentecostal. The Holy Spirit was making the church Catholic, universal. Say that again. The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, wasn't making the church Pentecostal. The Holy Spirit was making the church Catholic. Again, you're in Acts chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a noise like a violent rushing wind came from heaven. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, 120 believers, and tongues that looked like fire appeared on all of them, distributing themselves, and a tongue rested on each one of them. Verse 4, and they were all, here it is, filled with the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit going to do now? And they began to speak with different tongues as the Spirit was giving them ability to speak out. Let me stop there. There is the word tongues. It is the Greek word glossa. You know what it means? Languages. This has nothing to do with the tongues of angels or angelic languages. It has nothing to do with gibberish. These are real foreign languages. Real foreign languages. Now hang on there. Notice the next verse. After saying that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Notice verse 5. Notice what's said immediately after that. Now there were Jews residing in Jerusalem, devout men, listen to this, from every nation under heaven. Catholic. Universal. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered. Why? Because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is this that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? And then beginning of verse 9, here's the languages. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues of the mighty deeds of God. And then verse 12, here's the key, right? And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? I'll tell you what it means. That the church is going to be Catholic, universal, all languages, all people, all nations. What does this mean? Listen, this is quite a miracle. This is really quite a miracle. I don't know how many of you know a second language or have learned a second language. I can tell you this, it's not easy. In fact, most men in my colleagues, you know what, they get to seminary and they're sailing along until they hit the languages. It's not easy. It's not easy. On the spot, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit miraculously made these Galilean followers of Jesus multilinguistic. On the spot. Now, some of our charismatic friends would say this is normative. It's not. It's not. If you're like me, I've spent my whole life in church, been around thousands of missionaries who have spent years and years and years of their life in language school just to learn the language in order to hit the mission field. If the day of Pentecost were normative, there would be no language schools. This is a miracle with a message. The message is that the church will go to all the nations of the world. The gospel will be preached, believers. This universal church will be Catholic, universal. Again, remember, Acts 1, again, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. You know, that believer this morning in the remotest parts of the earth, guess what? He's a member of the same church as you and I are. Amen? In fact, I looked it up in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit miraculously made them multilinguists. And actually, if you want a new word for your vocabulary, he made them what is referred to as polyglots. You know what a polyglot is? Someone who speaks five or more languages. Not only were these men, not only did the Holy Spirit make these men apostles, he made them polyglots. Can you imagine that? The third word, holy, Catholic. Third word is church. Church. It's amazing to me that in this era, churches are doing everything they can not to be the church or look like the church. In fact, it's really vogue to get rid of the word church at all. We're just something, but not the church, although we really are. We just don't want anybody to know it. That's crazy. The word church in the New Testament Greek is the word ekklesia. It's a compound word. The preposition ek means out of. Klesia, the root verb, means to call or to summons. As such, the church, the ecclesia, we are altogether the called out ones. Called out of darkness, called out of this world, called out of sin, called out of unbelief. We are the called out ones. And that's so true, and that's so important. But there is also another idea that isn't given as much attention as it deserves, and that is the root ecclesia, ecclesia, in addition to meaning to be called or to be summoned, also means to be gathered, to be assembled, literally to congregate, where we get the word or idea of congregations. We're not just called out to be independent, we're called out to be together. Again, so many people I meet claim to be Christians and yet have no church home. They don't have a church. There's no church going on. It's like, well, how do you do Christianity apart from the church? What do you do for corporate worship? What do you do about the sacraments? Mama makes some toast and pours some juice. Is that what you do? How do you send missionaries? How do you ordain men? Where are elders and deacons? And how are you doing Christianity apart from the church? And that's what Calvin and Cyprian meant. How can you be the son of God and not have the church as your mother? It's just the way God has established his people to be. It's like saying, I'm married, but I don't have a spouse. That doesn't work, does it? The ecclesia is not just called out of darkness, the world, sin, and unbelief, but it's also called together to assemble. And Scripture tells us, whatever you do, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Again, Acts chapter 2, look at it with me again. Remember the day of Pentecost? So on the day of Pentecost, God sends the Holy Spirit. These men speak in all those languages, men from every nation under the heavens. Here's their own foreign languages being spoken. They ask, what in the world does it mean? Peter preaches the gospel. People are believe. People are baptized. And suddenly you have the church. And what happens to the church? Not only are they called out, a false religion, called out of the world, called out of darkness, called out of sin and unbelief, but they're also called together. And if you're in Acts 2, look at this early church. And by the way, when you look at this, one thing I love about Acts is, listen, this is before 2,000 years of pollution on the church. Everybody got what I mean by that? When the church was fresh, when the church was unstained, when the church was pure and all that was supposed to be. Look at it. What was it like? What did they do once all that took place? Verse 42, Acts 2. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to koinonia, to the fellowship, the commonness of believers, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Those are the sacraments and worship and prayer together. That's what the church did. And then apart from corporate worship, verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the church. Holy, set apart, Catholic, all people, all believers, no matter when and where. And the church called out and called together. That's the church. Back to Acts chapter 20. So far we've seen that the Holy Catholic Church, and that was a detour on those three words, is first apostolic. Two, it's Catholic, it's universal. But three, as we see in our text, it is also the church's Holy Spirit driven. Verse 28, Acts 20, look at it. Paul says this to the elders. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Just a side note, you'll notice in verse 28, the word overseer, that is the Greek word episkopoi, translated often as overseer. There are in the New Testament actually three words that are given in the New Testament, Greek New Testament, to men like myself and our elders. They're referred to as episkopoi, translated overseers. Presbyteros, from where the word Presbyterian comes, translated often as elders, and empoimen, most often translated as pastors. They're synonymous, just different aspects of the same calling. Here are men who have been made by the Holy Spirit to be episkopoi, overseers, or presbyteros, the elders, or poimen, the pastors. And the responsibility, Paul says in verse 28, is to shepherd the church of God, to shepherd it, which God purchased with his own blood. But this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. And think about this. I mean, the church really is the church. It is the church because of, strictly speaking, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in a million different ways, makes the church the church. In the case of the Ephesian elders, verse 28, they're appointed by the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? Let's just stop there. These are men, elders of the church of Ephesus, in this extraordinarily pagan city, who have been appointed by the Holy Spirit. What would that have looked like? Well, in my mind's eye, would have begun with some men having the desire to be an elder. 1 Timothy 3, it is a good thing if any man desires and aspires to this office. He must be blameless and all that. Not everybody aspires to do what I do. You've heard it said, when someone says, I feel like I'm called to the ministry, what I'm supposed to say is run as hard and fast as you can, right? But I don't believe that. God gave me a desire to do what I do. A desire that has never gone away. And really, it's quite remarkable. But not only that, the Holy Spirit has to cause the church to recognize that the man who God has caused to desire this position is actually worthy of that position. Right? The elders and pastors of the church has to be recognized by the church in terms of the calling God's placed in their life. And then the Holy Spirit has to take that measly little dude that had desires to do this and actually supernaturally gift him to do so. It's really a remarkable thing. It's not a natural thing. It's a spiritually divine thing. Again, in a million different ways, the Holy Spirit makes the church the church. Again, as I mentioned last week, it is Luke who wrote two volumes in the Gospel. Luke, Volume 1, deals with the person and work of Christ, while Volume 2, the book of Acts, deals with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The whole book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit working through the church. Amazing. To say it simply, I believe that Jesus ascended to heaven for many reasons, but also primarily to send forth the Spirit, and the Spirit comes primarily for the church. The Holy Spirit has come to grow the church out, that's evangelism, to grow the church up, that's maturity, and to grow the church together, that's unity of purpose and mind. And a healthy church is what? It is an evangelistic, mature, and unified body of believers. That's our goal, isn't it? Again, from Acts 20, another point. So the Holy Catholic Church is one, apostolic. Two, it is Catholic, universal. Three, it is Holy Spirit driven. But fourth, the church, the Holy Catholic Church, is militant. Militant. What do I mean by that? That the true church is militant, and that refers to the reality that the church is called to fight the good what? Fight. Fight. To fight the good fight. Again, you're in Acts 20. Look at verse 29 through 31. Paul says this, that I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. This is Paul's heart. This is Paul's heart. The church will be, has been, and will continue to be attacked. Attacked. And you'll notice, interestingly, verse 29 says that after he departs, there will be those who come from outside the church and attack the church from the outside in. But there will also be those who rise up among yourselves and attack the church from the inside. From the inside. And I can tell you, I think I've seen all of this in every shape, color, and fashion and form there is. I remember many years ago hearing Chuck Swindoll say that every pastor has to have two voices, one for the sheep and one for the wolves. One that is endearing and loving, and then yet one that is bold and protective. The church is militant. So many people think the church is about comfort and ease. No, we're in a battle. We're in a battle. We don't fight flesh and blood. You know what? Churches that aren't engaged in the right battle, you know what they do? They start battling with each other. Holy Spirit has made us capable for conflict, but because we're not engaged in the real conflict, what we do is we create our own conflict. A church that's really engaged in the true conflict doesn't have time for all the nonsense that takes place that divides churches, does it? Just doesn't have time. I don't have time. The church militant, again, refers to the church's battle to fight the good fight, and the church battles heresy. The church battles Satan. The church battles demons. The church battles temptation. The church battles sin. The church battles apostasy. The church battles this godless culture, false belief systems, theological errors, things that doom men's souls. We fight as if eternity depended on it, because it does. It does. Our country, a lot of us bemoan where we are as a country. I'm going to tell you where it all began. It all began when the church stopped being the Holy Catholic Church, apostolic, Catholic, spirit-driven, and militant. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, writing about the Christian soldier, says this, quote, "The dust, the smoke, the garments rolled in blood, these are for those who go soldiering. Swords all hacked, dented armor, bruised shields, these are the things that mark a good and real soldier. Truly," Spurgeon says, "to serve God, to really exhibit Christian graces, to fully achieve a life work for Christ, to win souls, this is to bear the fruit worthy of a Christian. A soldier is a man of deeds, not just words. He has to contend. He has to fight. The Christian is a soldier in the enemy's country, always needing to stand on his watchtower, constantly to be contending, though not with flesh and blood, but with far worse foes, namely spiritual wickedness in high places. The Christian is a self-sacrificing man, just as a soldier must be to protect his country. The soldier must expose his own bosom. To serve the king, he must be ready to lay down his life," end quote. Well, Pastor, the pews aren't comfortable. I don't care. I just don't care. Well, who picked out the color carpet, you know? I don't care. We're at war. The Holy Catholic Church is made up of soldiers, and this is very much a part of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in the life where he equips us to battle. He gives us, isn't it true, the armor of God. And I'm going to say this, whether you're aware of it or not, our country, our culture, and our world is at war with the church, unapologetically. The saber rattling is louder and louder every day growing. The gospel and what the scripture teaches on all fronts, just the simple truths of scripture, are becoming increasingly doned as in our culture as hate speech. And to declare what God has declared through his word for millennia will become hate speech. And we will be seen as bigoted, dangerous, divisive, simply by not compromising the truth. We looked earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Stay here, don't go nowhere until the Holy Spirit comes, and then you're going to go to the remotest parts of the world. You're going to become Catholic. Everybody got that? Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost comes. The church believers are called out of the world, called out of darkness, called together, growing, doing good. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. What about Acts chapter 4? Look there with me. We're not four chapters into the book of Acts, this newborn, brand new church. And what do we find the church experiencing? Acts chapter 4, this is Peter and John. Verse 2 and 3, their world, Verse 2 says, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. What did they do? Verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them into prison. Imprisoned them. Verse 18, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but when Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you make your own judgment. But for us, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. That's where it comes down to, isn't it? We won't stop. No threat, no fear, no danger. You know, during this whole COVID thing, I realized that this may be more dangerous than some people think and less dangerous than others. I know it's divisive, everything, but there was one thing I knew concerning myself. I wasn't going anywhere. And I wasn't going to stop preaching the truth, because at a time like that, our country needed stability, truth, gospel, promise. And I think that's what we're called to do. Fear? Fear not him who can destroy body, but fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell forever, right? Again, Chuck Swindoll once said, every good pastor has a voice for the sheep and a voice for the wolves, and that voice the sheep need, and that voice must be there for the wolves. That never goes and never changes. One final point, I'm done. So the Holy Catholic Church is apostolic, Catholic, Spirit-driven, militant. Anybody want to guess what the final word is? The church militant and the church triumphant. Triumphant. What does that mean? That the church will ultimately be victorious. You want to see a great verse? Look at verse 32. Isn't this powerful? Here is Paul, knowing that death awaits him, praying with the elders with tears running down his face. He says to them, I now entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You know what that means? That we get there, and we get there like we need to get there. That we will receive an eternal inheritance and we will be sanctified. That is, the battle over sin in our own lives will cease one day. Why? Because of God and the word of his grace. Like Jesus, the church will one day exchange its cross for a crown. Let me just close with a statement. A man by the name of Van Dodward, Robert Van Dodward, says it this way, and I'm quoting because I think it's pretty good. He said this, when we look at the church, we need to make sure that our lens is not too narrow and that it's not focused in all the wrong directions. The church, he says, is not on the defense, fighting a losing battle, but it is always on offense, always conquering. We must remember that the church is never shrinking, it's always growing. When converts are added, they are members for all eternity. Second death has no power over God's people. Looking forward and upward, we set our minds on Christ, who sits as the victorious King of Kings at the right hand of God. Knowing that he is sovereign over all things, we can rejoice in the midst of trials, understanding that they are not ultimately harming us. In his sovereign plan, all our trials, even those within the church, are perfecting our faith in Christ. In the midst of the battle, it is easy to get discouraged by bumps and bruises and wounds that we suffer. When we see other Christians fail, or other Christians fall, or other Christians pass away, it can be devastating. So we must be reminded that our captain has already conquered sin and death. He is risen indeed. His strategies will never fail, and all his soldiers will triumph. Let us look upward and forward to the time when he will dwell in the midst of his perfected church and will make all things new. End quote. Amen. The Holy Catholic Church is apostolic, built on the apostles. It's Catholic. It's universal. It's Holy Spirit driven in a million ways that you and I will never be able to articulate or identify. The Spirit is at work in this church. It's militant. We're not sitting here having a good time to be entertained or whatever. We're in warfare mode. But ultimately and gloriously, we will be triumphant. And when that day comes, what a day it'll be. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are so grateful to know you and to be your people. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be the church that Christ gave his life for, to be the church in purity and in truth, to love you and to worship you, to serve you, to sacrifice for you, to be the voice of gospel in this lost world, to be light in this dark place, to love people and to have compassion, to seek justice, to do those things that you love and walk away from those things that you hate. We pray, Lord, that this church would be to your honor and to your glory. Long after I'm here or any of us, may this place and these people be part of something that will transcend time and will be used until the second coming, that the kingdom of heaven may grow in ways that are beyond even our imaginations. We love the church, and we know that Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church triumphant. We thank you for your blessings and your grace this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.